What are some of the things that you heard about how people respond to authority? And if you're online, you could unmute or chat it in here. If you want to shout out, what are some of the things you heard? How do people tend to respond to authority? Yeah.
It depends on how you view the authority.
Ah, yes. Yeah, so it depends on the authority and how you view them. Yeah, good. I don't know that that's good, but thank you for sharing that. Yeah, that's yeah. Anyone else? What are some things you heard or said?
Yeah.
Yes, dear.
Bruce says yes, dear. Okay. That's great. Joel, yeah.
I was told some people just acknowledge it and go with it.
Mm-hmm. Just acknowledge and go along with it. I think some people acknowledge it and ignore it. That was a nice idea. Yeah.
It kind of depends on what they're asking you to do.
Mm. Sure, it depends on what they're asking, right? Yeah, yeah.
It depends on how it is.
Ah, yes, it depends on how it's being asked. Good, yeah.
Of course, still some people question it.
Ah, yes.
Well, then decide.
Yeah, question and then decide once we see what the answers are. Yeah. Yes.
A lot of folks submit to it.
Okay. Submit. Yeah, and I heard some people say, you know, if it's a teacher, I'm here to learn. And so, of course, I'm going to submit because that's what it is to be a student. That wasn't what all my students said, but no, it's a beautiful thing. Yeah. What I want to think about for a bit today is how do people respond to God? How do we respond to an expression from God himself? And I wonder if some of the things that we've already said actually fit with that as well. But I'm more interested in how you and I respond to God. When God speaks, when he is present, how do we respond to him? And I want to just pray and ask that he would speak now and that he would shape us, teach us, as Esther prayed. So let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can learn from you, that you have been involved in our world, and we have a written record of things that Jesus did and taught and what people have heard from you and understood from you over so many generations. We pray that you would not only speak today, but you'd be at work in us, that you would change us. Holy Spirit, would you do your work, that we would be humble before our God. In the name of our Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today we're looking at Daniel 5 in this journey, and you'll want to have the text in front of you, so there's some Bibles some people can bring to you, and it should be marked for Daniel 5, or you can use an app or some other device that you might have, Daniel 5, and there is a link there as well to getting to the text. We're just going to walk through this chapter, a wonderful story, and the expression, the writing is on the wall, or the handwriting is on the wall, has come into popular culture when we discover that there's news that's coming that might not be good, and we might not be able to do much about it. Let me just say a word about the setting. So in this context, there is a king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he was in Babylon, and he had conquered Judah, God's people, almost 70 years before the story we read today. Almost 70 years. And so then there was this man, Daniel, we're going to read about today, and he was one of those captured people. So Daniel was probably in his 80s. So this is a pretty dramatic time that he has lived in a foreign country, and yet he rose to prominence and power, and we see again his ability that is significant here. Just before this, chapter 4, we saw that King Nebuchadnezzar learned some things. And I just want to read these two verses from chapter 4, verse 32. It says, he had to learn this. The Most High, meaning God the Most High, is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar learned this and said, I want everybody to know this. I'll read it again. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then another thing he learned, he wanted everybody to know the very end of that chapter, in the middle of verse 37, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And so then in this section, we're introduced to a new king named Belshazzar. And perhaps he was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. It uses the term father and son, but it's almost certain that in the Aramaic language that was being used, that can mean ancestor and descendant. It's almost certainly it wasn't a direct father-son relationship. But he was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll discover he should have learned some of those things that Nebuchadnezzar learned. So let's just walk through this wonderful story, Daniel 5, and we'll just take it in these chunks. So verse 1, the heading I have is the writing on the wall. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. When Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So stop there for a second. There was a huge banquet, 1,000 people, and a big mixture. In this banquet, he says, let's go get those things that my grandfather stole from the people of Judah. But not only the people, from his temple. Intentionally bringing it from the temple, it's only supposed to be used for people who are holy and authorized to be there. But we're told twice, this is going to be something for everybody, including his wives and concubines, to be drinking in a big party. And while they're doing that, they worshiped his idols. So in this king's feast, they're worshiping his idols with the treasures of God. Not an accident. This was very intentional. So then, verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. So stop there for a second. They're having this great party, and then a human hand. We're not told how big it was. It seems pretty clear nothing was attached to this hand, and it started writing on the wall. And it's a very graphic description, actually. Some of it's not even perhaps for polite company of what was happening for this king as he was so afraid of what was happening. But God came and interrupted. He came and interrupted with a puzzle. God could have interrupted and said, here's exactly what you need to know. But he said, here's a puzzle. And nobody could figure it out, which actually made the king even more afraid. Right? Because if you can't figure out the message, you can't do anything about it. And if he could figure out what the message was, maybe there's a way that he could do something to solve it. And so the king is terrified. So then, verse 10. The queen, and almost certainly this is the queen mother, because we've already heard about his wives and his concubines in verse 1. So the queen, probably the queen mother, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. May the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So it seems that perhaps this queen mother, maybe she had been around when Daniel had solved puzzles for King Nebuchadnezzar, and King Nebuchadnezzar honored him and said, you should be over all of the wise, the community of the wise men who have the ability to interpret dreams. You'll have that authority. And it seems that Belshazzar, this new king, either didn't care or didn't know, and the queen mother says, well, you should know this. The queen mother, she knew what God had done, and she knew that this Daniel could help. And so she says, call him. So now the king does, verse 13. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. So stop there for a second. So the king brings Daniel in. The king sought his help. So remember that this was probably 70 years almost from when Daniel had been captured and brought into Babylon and forced to learn the language and the culture. 70 years later, the king still says, here's your identity. You're an exile. You're not one of us. And he says, I hear you can do something. So I'll ask for your help. And I'll give you what I would give the others if you can help. So now Daniel speaks, verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. But you notice, he doesn't tell him what it means yet. First, he wants to rebuke the king. So verse 18, your majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. So stop there for a second. Daniel didn't start with any, oh, king, live forever. He says, king, you can keep your gifts. They're actually probably not worth very much because he knows what's going to happen to the king. But then he rebukes the king. He boldly says, king, you should have known that God is the God over all, that walking in pride is a bad thing. You should have known exactly what I pointed out earlier, this repeat in verse 21. You should have known that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. You should have known, and you ignored God. So then he says, here is the judgment. Verse 25, this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So stop there for a second. A long rebuke, and then very briefly, he says, here's what it means. He delivers God's judgment. So a fascinating thing with the Aramaic language is that words are formed with consonants, and then you add the vowels to give it different nuance, to make it a verb or a noun. And so probably when the people looked at these words on the wall, they could read the words, but they weren't sure what words were meant, because different words could come from, different meanings could come from this. Probably what they saw was a reference to money. The mene was a mina. It was an amount of precious metal. The tekel was a shekel, 1/60th of that. And the last one, that's written as parsin, this meant half or split, and it's plural. And so this is probably half a shekel. So it's like a lot of money, a little money, and a tiny bit of money. And everybody could see that, but they have no idea what this means. And so then Daniel interprets these as verbs, as actions. And he says, God has counted and your days are done. God has weighed you and he's found you're worthy of judgment. And God is dividing, he's taking your kingdom from you. And very simply, very directly, he says, here is God's judgment against you. So then verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. God did what he said. God brought this judgment that he had promised. And it happened very directly. And there is historical record that the kingdom of Babylon came to an end on a night when there was a giant celebration and people were able to conquer them, it seems, because they were all having a big party and they were actually able to divert the river around the city, go underneath the barrier that normally the river covered so that they could come in and conquer. And as directly as that. Now there's a puzzle. Why does the king give all these rewards to Daniel for giving such a negative report? Not obvious, but perhaps he's trying to appease that God. He's trying to say, well, if I give gifts to the messenger, maybe this will delay it. We don't really know. He was also pretty drunk, probably, and so maybe there isn't a rational explanation. But we see in the story that this king who says, I'm going to show that I can take these goblets, these treasures, from the temple of the people of Judah. And then here comes one of the exiles from Judah, and he delivers God's message and says, God has counted your days, he has weighed you and found you worthy of judgment, and he is tearing your life and your kingdom away from you, and it happened that very night. I think the big idea in this section is that all people will be blessed or judged based on whether or not they humble themselves under God's authority and in God's hand. You see, the previous chapter had said, God can humble the proud. And until you humble yourself before him, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to live like a wild animal. You will lose your humanity. You will be at a loss. And so then God delivers the same message and says to Belshazzar, you should know this. And if you refuse to humble yourself, you'll be judged. The invitation is to humble ourselves before God. And God is the God over all peoples and all places. We are called to humble ourselves under God's authority and in God's hand. I just want to highlight that, under God's authority and in his hand. So as the text says, the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. The Most High God is sovereign over all. He controls. He decides. And he can do what he wants. And so we're to humble ourselves under God's authority. But then also we're to humble ourselves in his hand, because the statement to Belshazzar was, you've not humbled yourself. You did not honor the God who holds in your hand your life and all your ways. The invitation is for people to humble themselves before God in his authority and in his kindness. So Jesus said the same thing, essentially. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And we humble ourselves under the authority of God, and we are exalted in the hand of God. So I just want to highlight a couple of what I think are pretty clear fundamental realities about our world. First of all, I think the best explanation for the world is that there is a supernatural being, which we call God. There is a supernatural being, and I think there are really solid reasons to believe this. Right? So for instance, there's the moral argument. The moral argument is that if something is going to always be true, even if people don't like it, even if a group says, no, we don't believe in that, there needs to be a foundation for it, and it needs to be an immoral being. And so, for instance, if we say it is always wrong for those who have authority to abuse that authority to harm other people to serve themselves, if we say that is always wrong, we need a foundation for it. And unless there is a moral foundation at the core, we don't have that ability. We can say we don't like it, but maybe another group of people does like it, and we would be without a voice. So the moral argument says, if there are things that are always wrong, even if some group of people thinks it's pretty good, there has to be a moral foundation that's deeper than humanity. Another argument for there being a supernatural being, a God, is known as this Kalam cosmological argument. It says that anything that comes into being had to have a cause. Right? You can't just have things that spontaneously appear. Anything that begins to exist has to have a cause. Well, it seems quite clear from modern science that the universe began to exist. So it has to have a cause. That cause would be God. And so then people say, well, what about what caused God? Well, God, if God exists, doesn't have a cause, right? God is the one necessary being. That's what it is to be God. If there were a cause of God, then we'd go back before that and say, well, who really is God? So this is an argument that says because the universe began to exist, there has to be something before that universe, and we'll call that God. I'll just mention one more of them, the fine-tuning argument. And this is just fascinating. If gravity were off by just a minute amount, if the constant of gravity were off by a minute amount, modern science says there could never be life. It would never work. And I'm not a scientist to understand this, but I understand that scientists say just, and this is just a tiny, like one part in a billion, something like this, just a tiny variation on what gravity is, and life couldn't exist. Not just us, but life couldn't exist. And so there are good reasons, and there are others as well, to say, you know what, there is a supernatural being. Now, the second one's easier for me to argue, and that is, we're not that supernatural being. Right? There is a supernatural being. There is a God, and we're not that God. We all began to exist and stop existing. Right? We all had a cause, and we all caused things, but we will disappear, and life will move on. So this leaves us with this fundamental question. There we go. The fundamental question is this. What do we do about God? Right? So if there is a God, and I think it's the best way, the most rational way to understand the world is that there is a God, and we're not that God. The fundamental question of life is, what do we do about God? How do we respond to God? This is more fundamental than anything else we could ever do or decide, is what do we do about God. And that's why in this section is significant. It says, here's what we do about God. That all people will be blessed or judged based on whether or not they humble themselves under God's authority and in God's hand. To say, what he says, what he reveals, is more important than anything else about what I do or what I could do or think. This defines my core existence. So the application is simply this, to humble ourselves under God. And I want to express it in two parts. First of all, is to humble ourselves under God's authority. This is so clear in this section that God has the final authority over everyone. God has the ability to override. He had the ability to say to Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to live like a cow for 7 years. He had the ability to say to Belshazzar, tonight you will die. Right? God holds our lives in his hands. He can lower and raise up as he chooses. And so to humble ourselves under God's authority is to accept that reality, to say he is God and he gets to decide, and he is the final judge. He is the one who determines our worth. He's the one who determines if what is just, because he is the moral being at the core. And so our existence and future depend entirely on him. And to know these things, to say, this is the core of who I am, this is what it means to fear God. To fear God is to say, there is a God who has authority over my life. He holds my life in his hands. And so how I relate to him matters more than anything else. And if I say I don't like it, it doesn't matter. Right? You can imagine arguing with a professor that you don't like the grade. Right? And you can try to make your case, but at the end of the day, the professor decides, no, this is the grade that is appropriate for the work that you have done. Well, God's a little bit higher than our professors, right? God says, you might not like everything about me, but it is who I am. And to fear him is to say that matters more than what I like, because there is a God. Now, we have the choice to say, well, I'll agree with God if I like it. But that doesn't change the reality that he's the one who holds our lives in his hands. He's the one with the final authority. He is the judge, not us. So we humble ourselves under his authority, and then the other is to humble ourselves in his hand. And so this statement, he holds in his hands your life and all your ways. God holds our lives. We take our breaths, our life itself, because he allows it. And he allows it in his grace and kindness. And so we find ourselves in a kind and generous and merciful hand of God. And just to see it this way, that the least person in God's hand is far greater than the greatest person not in his hand. When we humble ourselves in him, he says, you are part of my family. You are welcomed with me. We're to humble ourselves, and this is the invitation to Nebuchadnezzar, the invitation to Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar finally said, okay, I will humble myself in your hand. And Belshazzar said, no, I'm not interested in that. And his life was lost. See, we're to humble ourselves under God's authority and in his hand. So then this ties with our core value, that under God's authority is why we believe in complete obedience to Jesus Christ. Because God is the ultimate authority over all things. He is the one who knows all things and is all wise and is all good. And so we submit to his ways. And we humble ourselves under God in his hand, which is superabounding grace. So this is the question, how do we relate to God? We're to humble ourselves under his authority and in his hand. And I just want to say that personally, I discover that I need different things each day and each hour. Right, there are times when I need to be confronted with the fact that God is God and I'm not him. And what he thinks is right, even if I don't like it, he has wisdom that I don't have. And sometimes I have to be confronted with that reality. And sometimes I need to know that there is a merciful God so that there is a bottom. There is a place where I can rest and stop, because some days it just feels like the bottom drops out from underneath us and there's nothing to hold us. And we need to know that there's a God who holds us in his hand. And so the way I think about humbling ourselves with God is that we humble ourselves in the hand of God under the authority of God. And we find a place to hide in his goodness. And just invite you to do this, because maybe this is something that you could have a time this week. You say, you know what? Here's what I need to remember right now. That I humble myself. You want to do it, hold your hand out there and you say, I hold myself in the hand of God. You go ahead and do it. I hold myself in the hand of God. And I humble myself under the authority of God. And in there I have a place of protection. There I am safe. Now, it might look like that's a small place, but this is where the entire universe opens up in the hand of God. So Psalm 91 says this, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. See, outside of his hands, there is no safety or peace. Outside of his hands, we're trusting in gods who cannot help us. They cannot do this. We're to humble ourselves in the hand of God, under the authority of God, and there we have a place of genuine safety and trust. And would you help us? This song that we sang today, it says, it might look like we are surrounded by trouble, but we're actually surrounded by God. Could you help us, Jalen? Let's just sing that phrase again. That would be great.
It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you.
Let's sing that together.
It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you.
So we humble ourselves in him.
It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you.
Let's do it again.
It might look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you.
Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. All people will be blessed or judged based on this key decision. Will we humble ourselves under God's authority and in his hand? And so the question today is, where do you and I stand with God? Let's pray. Our God, we recognize that you are God and we are not. And we need to know that you have authority over every one of us. You hold our lives in your hands. And that as we will submit to you, you are merciful and good. Would you help us to take refuge in you, our God? We thank you, Jesus, for opening the way for us to be in the hand of God without fear, in the kindness and love of God. And we thank you that we have in you the place of shelter, of safety, of hope, and of confidence for whatever it is that surrounds us in this world. We are thankful that we're surrounded by your love and your grace and your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.